turning in God's Word this morning to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 4. That is on page 1023 if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you. 1023, 1 John chapter 4. And I invite you to stand if you're able as we read together God's holy and perfect Word. I'll begin reading John 4, 1 John 4, at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our meditations. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the love of which you have testified in your word. We pray that we would grasp it by faith, that it would be known by us more truly, and indeed that in this hour it would be more dear to us, that we would receive the love that you have poured out on us in Jesus Christ. We ask that you would do so, and we ask it in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. Amongst the many things to love about the Christmas season, chief among them, the wonderful portions of God's Word that we get to meditate on. I trust that you would agree. It's one of the reasons that we have, in seasons like this, an entire service of lessons and carols. Some of you were able to join us on Christmas Eve. A service where we do nothing but sing carols and read God's Word, because, of course, the early parts of the Gospels, the promises in the prophets, are wonderful portions of God's Word to meditate on. We meet in them all sorts of interesting characters, like Mary and Joseph, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the shepherds, mysterious wise men. We also meet villains. We meet Herod, of course, causing trouble, him and the leaders in Jerusalem. There's tragedy found in the early parts of the Gospels and the Christmas story, and the baby boys who die in Herod's rage. Stories are wonderful in the Gospels, but the Apostle John is not known for them. You know, if you love those portions of the Gospels, those details, then you would have to go to Matthew and Luke to tell you about the angel Gabriel, about the virgin birth. John, in his Gospel, makes no mention of these things, but you would be dead wrong to think that the Apostle John is not interested in the events of Jesus' birth. In fact, it is something of a central thing to John and his ministry, unpacking what it means that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. In fact, this is the central thing for the Apostle John, the most important thing, the thing that separates true religion from false religion. If you don't believe me, look down there, 1 John 4, the portion we didn't actually read, there in verse 2. 1 John chapter 4, he says, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." This is the spirit of the Antichrist, John says. So the events of Christmas, Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, the Son of God in the flesh, are the things upon which the fates and destinies of men are decided, true and false religion. Jesus Christ come in the flesh. The question is why? Why is Christmas, Jesus in the flesh, so important for John? Well, in our passage, John gives the reason. It's because Christmas, the Son of God come in the flesh, is the very clearest testimony that God has given you that he loves you. That he loves you. There's nothing clearer, no evidence clearer in history, in the scriptures, that God loves you than that he has sent his Son in the flesh. He's going to make that point quite frequently in the passage that we will look at in 1 John chapter 4. So let's unpack that passage, why it is that Christmas is so critical, is the evidence of God's love. We'll do so in three ways this morning. First, we'll look at how Christmas reveals that God is love. Secondly, we'll look at how Christmas reveals God's love for you. And then third, we'll look at how Christmas has made you the beloved. All right? Those will be our three points. Let's look first at how Christmas reveals that God is love. In the passage we read, several times Apostle John has this little phrase. And it is that phrase, that God is love. He says it there in verse 8. Says it there in verse 16. God is love. And it's quite a statement. It stood out to people, what John says there in 1 John 4. That God is love, not merely that he has love or he sometimes behaves in a loving way, but that love is part of him. But it's actually not something new in the Bible that is revealed about the Lord, that he is love. It's actually something that the Old Testament revealed about God. You could think of prominent examples, for instance, in Exodus 34, when God meets with Moses on Sinai and he passes before Moses and he reveals his name to Moses. In Exodus 34, you remember what he said about himself. He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God is love. There are other examples you could think of. Psalm 136, that example or that psalm where the psalmist is working through the mighty deeds of the Lord in the history of Israel, and he keeps repeating that phrase over and over and over again till you're tired of it. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. God's love is everlasting, the Old Testament says, which is to say it is eternal. It is eternal as God is eternal, part of his nature, such that John is revealing really nothing new when he says that God is love. But it leads to a question. A problem, actually, that the Old Testament alone never really resolved, which is this problem. How can God be love if he is alone? How can he be love eternally if for eternity he has been alone? You know, this is an interesting conundrum in the Bible. It's actually a conundrum in the very earliest, the pages of the Bible, if we were to look back at Genesis. Remember when God made all things, and he made Adam, and he was pleased with everything. He was pleased with everything. Until he made Adam, and then he said this, "It is not good that man be alone." The first inadequacy in creation was observed in the fact that man was alone. And if you just pause and think about that, it's actually rather interesting to reflect on that. Is that true that Adam was not alone, or was alone, rather? You know, the earth was teeming with life, and not only that, there was God. And God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. We know this. So Adam, strictly speaking, was not alone. But that's, of course, not the point that God was making. The point he was making was that if Adam were to be complete, as God had made him in his image, then he would need to have someone to love. Adam was made for companionship. He was made for relationship. He was made to love. And it's not until there are two, it's not until Adam says, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, one of like nature to me, that he has someone to love. You know, an astute reader of the Old Testament, you know, a Hebrew, if he read Genesis 2, might have asked a very good question. If it's not good for Adam to be alone, because Adam must have someone to love, why is it okay that God is alone? You see, it's one of the things we confess about God is that he alone is the Lord. He alone is eternal, that he alone is God Most High, that he alone is without beginning, without end. And the question has remained, who is it that God loved? Question that was not revealed or really resolved until Christmas revealed this truth. And it's that God has a son. God has a son. And it's amazing. We often think about the fact the Virgin had a son. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That's the miracle that stands out to us. If you're thinking about sons in the Christmas story, the fact, the miracle that a woman conceived a child by the power of the Holy Spirit. But there's something even greater, a marvel, the mystery that's revealed by the angel Gabriel when he comes to Mary in Luke 1 about the Lord Jesus Christ, when he says of this child, the one that Mary will have, he says these words, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Not the Son of Mary, although of course that is what Jesus was. The Son of the Most High, the Son of God. It's one of the amazing things about Christmas. God has a son. He has a son. Not just any son. The Apostle John, in the passage before us in 1 John 4, John calls him God's only son. His only son there in verse 9. And that word only is again a very important word in the Bible. It's one that theologians have pondered for a long time. It's a very important Greek word. It's the Greek word monogenes. Perhaps if you're a theology nerd, you've run into this term before. It's the word that means only begotten. It's the reason that your creed, the one we confessed earlier today, says of Jesus Christ that he is the only begotten Son of God. The only begotten Son of God. Your ESV translations just translate it only. And you know, again, there's a bit of a question. You know, again, astute readers of the Bible, as all of you are, you might be wondering, isn't God father to many children? Adam is described as God's child, his son. The angels of the Lord are described as the sons of God. Israel as a nation is called God's firstborn son. In Exodus 4, there are descriptions of sons of God. But what's not going on with Adam, Israel, or angels, or any of us, what is going on in the Lord Jesus Christ is that the Lord Jesus Christ is his only begotten Son. That word beget is a very important one to understand. You know, begetting is, well, it's very different than creating. You see, that's what God did with us, we who are his sons. He created us. He created Adam. He created the angels. And he is our Father in that sense. He created us. But he did not create the Lord. No, he begot the Lord. That word beget is a word actually that applies to men, what we do. When we have children, we beget them. We don't create them. What that means is that as with Eve to Adam, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones, we have that experience with children. That we have one of like nature to us, who is exactly like us, who's equal. You know, our children are smaller, but that doesn't make them lesser. Given enough time, they will be our size or bigger even. They're equal. That's what we do when we beget. And that is what is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ when he's born, the Son of the Most High, that he in every way is equal with the Father. Whatever could be said of the Father is true of him. He's eternal. He's all-powerful. The Lord has an only Son. Let's move on to our second question. How does Christmas reveal that God loves you? This is really the point that John returns to several times in our passage. He repeats it in verse 9, in verse 10, and verse 14, that the love of God is made manifest among us in this, that he sent his only Son into the world. Now, why is it that that is the height of love? The Father's love, according to John. Why is this the surest testimony that your God loves you, that Jesus Christ is born? Well, there are a couple reasons. One is simply the fact, brothers and sisters, that God has given us his greatest treasure. His greatest treasure. You know, you kids, I bet you have a greatest treasure. You actually might have come, oh, Liam says no, he doesn't have a greatest treasure. Well, some of you other kids maybe have greatest treasures, and maybe you received that greatest treasure this week. Maybe you got presents this week. And even though you're very polite children and you're not supposed to have a favorite present, you know, we all know there is one that is your favorite, right? And you know, it would be quite an amazing thing for you to take the present that you love, that is the best, that you can't wait to get home to so you can play with it, and give it to someone, wouldn't it? You know, that would be pretty amazing. I bet there would be not many ways that you would be very happy about that. You probably would be a little bit sad to part with your greatest treasure. Here's one thing that might make you part with it. If someone you really loved needed it, like someone you really loved, would you give it to someone you didn't love? Would you give it to someone you hated? No, I don't think you would. You'd give it only to someone who really, really was precious to you and who really, really needed it. Because it's your greatest treasure. You know, it's not just kids that can understand this. I think you parents can understand this when we begin to speak of God being a father to a son. There is something remarkable, isn't there, about how precious our children are to us as parents. You know, it's actually quite amazing. I saw evidence of this week. A little video that came up on my social media page, someone famous that I follow, and his wife had taken a video without his knowledge of her sharing with him that she was expecting their first child. And you know, this man's not a Christian, at least I don't believe so, but just the look on his face, not a huge fan of sharing those moments with the whole world, but you know, I remember where I was all three times more when my wife told me, "You're having a child." Because it's an amazing moment. And right at that moment, something of great value, treasure, beyond all others, comes to exist in your life and heart. You mothers, you get this, don't you? In ways that perhaps even us men can't fully grasp, the love that a mother has for her child. You know, it's actually richly on display in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you mothers, you will do anything for your kids, won't you? You'll wake up at whatever time of night. You will lose as much sleep as you need at any time of the day. You will go through whatever pain childbirth brings to see your child safe and cared for. And you know, that was Mary and Joseph, wasn't it? When the news was sent to them that there were armies coming for the life of their son, none of us questions why they went to Egypt. Of course they went to Egypt. Of course they'd leave their homes. Of course they'd go. Because the life of their child was at stake. An amazing natural affection that a mother will move heaven and earth for her greatest treasure in the life of her child. You know, you reflect on that, and it's remarkable to reflect that all of that mysterious, deep, profound love we have for our children is just a dim reflection of the Father's love for his Son. It doesn't even come close to how much the Father loves the Son. He loves him. You know, it's not just apparent to us in his birth, it's apparent to us throughout his life. Actually, the very first moment that Jesus Christ in his adult life is revealed to us, he's revealed to us at his baptism, where a voice booms from heaven. You remember what the voice says: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." You know, it's amazing. We get there a little boast, a boast from the Father and his Son. He is the best Son, the greatest Son, the most beautiful Son, the most loyal, the most honoring, the most trustworthy. Some of you, well, maybe not you, but you know people who like to boast about their kids. It's all other people, I know. It's one of the things that parents sometimes do. We brag about our kids. But I'm sure you've had the experience of hearing someone talk about their kids and thinking, they're pretty high on their kids. You know, they're actually not that great. They're not as good at sports, academics. There are little phrases we have that capture the humor of this, right? He has a face only a mother could love. Reality is, we as parents, we love our kids with distorted love. It's not true of the Father. You know, when he boasts from heaven, it is entirely accurate that he has the greatest Son. But he has the greatest Son. You know, all through the Gospels, we get other little glimpses of the Father and his love for his greatest treasure, his Son. The Gospel of John is especially rich in this regard. You know, we find out, for instance, that the Father is a doting Father. He pours out gifts on his Son. John 3, verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. You know, some of you fathers, you like spending time with your children. You will take them with you when you're running an errand on Saturday. Gotta go to Home Depot, pick something up, come with me. Well, the Father loves spending time with the Son. John 5, verse 20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Amazing. Father's impressed with the Son. He's delighted with his Son. John 10, verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Father trusts his Son. You know, there's probably no greater pleasure that a parent can have in the adult life of their child than trusting their child. He's good. He's true to his word. He will do as I asked him to. He'll come through. That's a huge, wonderful thing, and that is the relationship the Father has with his Son. John 5, 22 says he has given all judgment into the hands of his Son. This is the relationship, brothers and sisters, that exists and has existed from all eternity in perfect glory between the Father and the Son, a love and a bond like none of us know or could know. One that is forged in his divine nature as one who's omnipotent, who's eternal, in whose hand anything is possible. A love like that. And that's who he gave you. That's what he gave you. His greatest treasure. And he didn't just give it to anyone. He gave it to sinners. You know, John makes that point several times in this passage. He makes it there in verse 9, that we may live through him. Speaking, of course, of the death that we're all under because of sin. There in verse 10, he gave him to be a propitiation for our sins. We are sinners. That is who the Father has given his treasure to. Kids. Let me ask you again, your greatest treasure. You know, if you were to give it away, you'd probably like to give it to someone who deserved it, didn't you? You know, if someone were going to take your greatest treasure and they were going to break it, kids, would you give that to them? No, it wouldn't make any sense. It would be wasteful, wouldn't it? For someone to give something like that to someone who wasn't going to appreciate it. And you know, that's who the Father gave his Son to. He gave him to sinners. Knowing full well what would unfold in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Father did not send the Son wondering, hoping, maybe they will receive him. Maybe they will treat him right. Maybe they will finally understand my love for them. No, that wasn't the nature of his love. For us, it just wasn't. No, he knew full well what would unfold in the life of his Son from the earliest of days, when the plots of Herod would drive him into exile into Egypt, when those same plots of the leaders of Jerusalem would unfold, inconsistent rage against the Son that the Lord had given. When those plots would appear successful on a cross where his Son would hang and die. And you might wonder, how does love like that make sense? It's awfully mysterious, isn't it? And you reflect on just how treasured Christ was in the eyes of his Father, and how deep his suffering went in his ministry on earth. But brothers and sisters, that's the love that the Father has for you. He gave his Son for you, the one whose sin put him on that cross. That's the love of the Father for you. Which leads me to my third point. which is simply this, that Christmas has made you the beloved. You know, there's a term that keeps appearing in our passage. It appears twice. It's one that John returns to with some frequency in his writings in the Gospels. It's that term, beloved. The term he describes Christians by, the agapetos, which is related to that famous Greek term for love, agape. That is John's term, his preferred description of the church, of you. He's writing, after all, to you. You are the beloved. It's not just John's term. It's actually one of the favorite terms that all of the New Testament writers use to describe Christians. We are the beloved. Paul says it in multiple places. Peter, in his writings, will describe Christians as the beloved. James, Jude, almost all the New Testament authors, over 50 times, you and I, the Church of Christ, is called the beloved. The beloved. First time that term appears in the New Testament is there in Matthew 3. It's at Jesus' baptism. It's not spoken over the church at that moment in time. It's spoken over Christ. You are my beloved Son, God the Father says. But as the New Testament unfolds, the term that belonged to Jesus now belongs to us. We are the beloved. It's an amazing term. It's filled with biblical riches. It's interesting to reflect on the Old Testament book of the Bible that refers to the beloved most often. I don't know if you've been reading Song of Songs lately, Song of Solomon. Over and over and over, the beloved is in view. We are the beloved. John can say this because, of course, what he says in verse 12 and verse 17, we are the beloved because, well, his love is perfected in us, John says. His love is perfected in us. It has come to be, well, it's come to unfold amongst the life of the people of God, such that the people of God, according to John, are those that love one another. It's the chief mark of them, that we are now lovers of each other, that we are the beloved. Which leads us to just this remarkable little feature of God's love. It's that God's love transforms us. His love is perfected, John says, in us. Because God loves us, we change. We change. We become not sinners. In sin, we become the beloved. The beloved of God. You know, the world has no concept of this. That love would change someone, that God's love would be so powerful that it would change you, transform you, it'd be perfected in you. You know, the world loves the idea of God being love. They do, you know, it's one of the phrases, you know, you could take John 4 and you could quote it out on streets of Sunnyvale, and nobody would get very mad at you. It's a nice sentiment to them. God is love, of course. We love that kind of universalist kind of sentiment. But you know what they mean by that? It's not what John means. They don't mean a love that transforms. They actually mean a love that isn't love at all. That if God loves you, really what that means is he is indifferent to you. He doesn't transform you at all. In fact, just the way you are, remain that. Stay in your sin, because God is love. That's what the world means. When they think of his God as some giant, tolerant Santa Claus in the sky. That he's indifferent. That he does not transform his beloved. You know, I wonder if that's the kind of love that you desire from God. a love that leaves you alone. You know, perhaps you're here and you're celebrating Christmas, or at least you think you are. You like the bells, you like the music, you like the presents, you like the holiday cheer that's going everywhere. And you even like nice-sounding statements like what we read here in John, which is that God is love. You know, that makes us feel good. But what you really desire is that if there is a God, he lets you alone. He leave you in your personal life, whatever you choose that to look like, whatever your lifestyle happens to be, just let you alone. If that's the God you want, well, the love of such a God would never have sent his son. You know, you would not be celebrating Christmas at all. In fact, you would be lost in a deeply dark, personal hell of an ancient pagan world lost in darkness. That is what a God who would let you alone would do. He'd leave you to your miserable, nasty, brutal, short life in a land of great violence where the darkness of sin was king. That is not the love of the Father. You know, maybe you're sick of it. Your sin. Maybe you're wondering if you can change, if you can leave it behind. You know, this is the season in which we think a lot about changing, don't we? All those New Year's resolutions around the corner. How we can become a better version of ourselves. Well, brothers and sisters, there's one pathway to change. It's true, genuine change. It's the love of the Father. It's love of the Father in sending his son to you, in loving you enough that he would not leave you alone in sin. He sent an answer. Someone to wipe away its guilt, to destroy its power, and to atone, to be a propitiation for you. There's so many applications we could think about in the year ahead. And it's likely that there are ways you want to change. You know, it's just a feature of Christian life on this side of heaven. There are things we're not satisfied with. There are sins in our life that we're not over. There are ways that we don't love the Lord our God in the way he calls us to. And the answer is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer is found in drawing near to the Father's love, in deepening your relationship with the gift he's given you when he gave you his greatest treasure, when he gave you the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave you his only begotten Son. Let's pray together. Father, help us. Lord, there are so many ways in which we think ourselves experts in love. Oh Lord, we confess that we do not know anything of it, that we play in the shallows of it, while you have poured out on us an ocean of love in a person of infinite worth, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to receive your gift, that we would receive it by faith, and that indeed, O Lord, it would be life to us. We thank you for Jesus. Make him more dear to us, we pray. In your holy name, amen.